You may have heard the story of the church building that caught on fire. And the local infidel was standing there watching it burn. And somebody said, "We've never seen you ever interested in the church before." He said, "Well, I've never seen it on fire before." It may well be that that's one of the reasons that some people aren't terribly interested in what we have to say. If it doesn't excite us, how do we expect it to excite anybody else? Well, I want to look at three kings with you tonight, very briefly. We're just going to skip over their lives a bit and just try to learn one basic lesson from each of them. One king was 25 when he began to reign. And one king was 16 when he began to reign. And one king was 7 when he began to reign. We're going to begin this evening thinking about the young king who had been kept in the back room of the temple for 6 years while his very wicked grandmother, Athaliah, reigned supreme. God doesn't always pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays. And after 6 years of reigning, thinking she had got away with it, nobody gets away with it. In the 7th year, high priest Jehoiada gathered together these godly men who had suffered under this wicked reign, and they gathered the people together, and they cried out, "Behold, the king's son shall reign." This morning we thought about that wicked woman who, professing to be the representative of God in the world, which is what Athaliah was pretending to do, that mother of harlots, shall be deposed. And behold, the king's son shall reign. Now, in 2 Chronicles 23, when Athaliah came and discovered that the whole countryside had gathered to the city of Jerusalem, and she heard the shout, "God save the king!" She thought, "Queen, God save the queen! God save the queen!" As if God had anything to do with it. She came rushing out and saw this little fellow standing there, surrounded by a squadron. And in verse 13, she cried out, "Treason! Treason!" She'd know, wouldn't she? That's what she'd been guilty of. And the Bible tells us that they laid hands on her and she ran for her life and, of all things, headed out through the horse gate. And there she died. And we read in verse 16, Jehoiada made a covenant between him and all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. It's a wonderful title, isn't it? The Lord's people. You know, as you grow up, sometimes we get a little embarrassed sometimes being associated with the Lord's people. It happens. Sometimes the Lord's people aren't quite, you know, cool. They aren't quite always the first in fashion. Sometimes they're a bit frumpy and dumpy, you know. They don't always have Poochie and Gucci and all that stuff. And sometimes they're a little bit eccentric, you know. And they do things like handing out tracts in restaurants, you know. And sometimes we feel a little bit embarrassed. Well, try to remember they're the Lord's people. The Lord's people, purchased with precious blood, loved above, Someday they're going to be gorgeous, you know. Someday, on that great day called the manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God, the world will discover who these people really are. The scripture says the king's daughter is all beautiful within. Like that tabernacle in the wilderness, it didn't look like much from the outside. But wow, wait till you get on the inside. That's why it's important to get to know God's people. Because they're not anything on the inside what they look like on the outside. There's some little old ladies that live in Grand Rapids, little wizened up old things, you know, and they kind of totter around and they sit in their rocking chair half the day, and they don't look like much on the outside, but if you could see them as they really are, they'd look like superheroes. When you think they're just sitting in the little rocking chair, actually, with their eyes closed, you think they're nodding off to sleep, they're actually flying over to the other side of the world by prayer and beating back the forces of the enemy. Someday we're going to see them as they really are. As C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. It's going to be quite a day. So try to not be embarrassed when you're hanging around God's people. Don't be ashamed. The Apostle Paul spoke about some people who were ashamed of him, ashamed of his bonds, that he was a little too hot to handle, a little too, you know. And he said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. You know, the Lord Jesus said something one day. It's probably the saddest beatitude in the Bible. He said, blessed are those who aren't offended in me. Imagine that. You know, I've never met a Muslim who's ashamed of Muhammad, although there's a lot to be ashamed of. Never met a Buddhist who's ashamed of the Buddha, or a Confucian ashamed of Confucius, but there's only one person who's ever done nothing to be ashamed of, and that's the Lord Jesus. Why are we ashamed? Now, it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. You know, nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be treated like a half-wit. And so when we're put to shame, you know, nobody likes that. The Lord Jesus was put to shame. So it's not wrong to be ashamed for him, but it is wrong to be ashamed of him. He's nothing to be ashamed of. He's the Lord. He's the one who died for us. And these are the people of God. The Lord's people. They're the salt of the earth. I tell you, when you get in a pickle, when you get in tough times, you'll find out who your friends are. You'll find out that the Lord's people are there, praying for you, caring about you. Some years ago, I was down at Bear Lake Bible Camp in southern Michigan, and I had my son with me, and he had one of these expensive things that give orthodontists their Jaguars, you know. And, he normally left it in the room when he came to eat, but on this occasion he forgot and he brought it with him, so he very discreetly wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. He wrapped it in a napkin and put it by his plate, but by the time he remembered and came back, all the plates were gone, and the retainer was gone. Well, you know, if my wife had been there, we would have had a sane conversation about it. And we would have just decided to take our lumps and get another one, you see. But because she wasn't there, I shouldn't think these evil thoughts of her, but I thought to myself, when I got home, she wouldn't say it, but she'd think, if I'd been there, I could have found it. So this spurred me on to find it myself. There were 26 garbage bags. Macaroni, chicken bones, Jell-O, you know, that kind of stuff. And I began digging my way through those 26 bags. Only love does such things. Well, I was through bag maybe number 5, number 6, I'm not sure exactly where it was. And around the corner came the purchasing agent for Steelcase Corporation. Always drove a caddy. Tall, probably 6'6", sharp looking guy. Always, you know, like he stepped out of a Brooks Brothers catalog. He didn't even slow down. He just walked right up, rolled up his sleeves and said, "What are we looking for?" He dug his hands into a bag. And you know, he stuck it out with me, digging through that slop. That's Christianity. I know, it's a miracle. I don't know what to call it. It's beyond the call of duty, isn't it? You want to hear the end of the story? We went through the 26 bags. We never found it. Got all cleaned up. I went in, and there's a little waste basket sitting in the dining hall. Don't tell Gus Vandermeulen. Okay? He's the guy that dug through the bags with me. I went in there, and I lifted the lid. You know, it was one of those plastic jobs with a little separator. I lifted the lid off, and there was his retainer sitting on the edge. It hadn't even fallen in with the rest of it. It was just sitting on the edge inside, still in its little napkin. You know, a lot of people say nasty things sometimes, or feel things that they shouldn't feel about the people of God. It's a wonderful thing to look at God's people and say, there's the Lord's. He loves them. He saved them. He's got big plans for them. I'm going to spend forever with them. It's a good thing to think well of the people of God. The Lord does. And if you want to think right, you'll think the way He does. The Lord's people. They made a covenant between the people, between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. Well, you know what? If you're going to be the Lord's people, it means you got to do some things. And the first thing they did was go out and clean out that old Baal worship. Goodbye, Baal. And they went to the house of Baal and they broke it down and they broke his altars down and they broke his images in pieces and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. But you know, it's not just enough to be negative. There's some Christians and they don't do this and they don't do that. They know everything they can't do. But that's not what the Christian life is. That's not what it means to be the Lord's people. There are some things that need to be cleaned away. There can only be one altar in my life. There can only be one God. There can only be one to whom I give my heart. But they set about and they restored the house of the Lord. They cleaned it up and they began to sing. We read, with rejoicing and with singing. And they set the porters at the gates and everything was set right. And all the people, verse 21, listen to this, all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet after they had slain Athaliah with his sword. So Joash was 7 years when he began to reign. And the lesson we learn from Joash is this, the importance of personal faith. You know, it's great to grow up in a Christian home. There are liabilities. We understand that. I did a series of videos one time, talking head videos some years ago, called Hand-Me-Down Christianity, the Chronic Problems of Christians' Kids. Assurance, convictions, pleasures. Assurance is a problem because in many cases we trust the Lord when we're so young we hardly remember the historic event. It's not really an earth-shaking event sometimes. We give up chewing gum in the meeting or something like that. But, you know, we don't have scars. We don't have drug habits. We don't have foul mouths. There are a lot of them. I mean, we're wicked sinners. We're potentially as wicked as anybody else. And we need as much of a Savior as anybody else does. And it's as great a miracle when we get saved. We go from, even a little child, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of His love, from death to life. Nothing could be greater. But externally, there's no big change. And so it's hard for us. You know, I used to listen to some of these testimonies about these characters that were involved in deep sin, and I almost used to envy them, like, man, I wish I had a story like that. You know, my story, I was raised in a Christian home, and I heard the gospel, and I talked to the preacher, and he read some verses to me, and I asked the Lord to save me, and I've heard that sort of story before. And usually we had a little thing like, although I've disappointed him many times, he's never disappointed me, and it's kind of like fill in the blanks, plug your name in here, they all kind of sound the same. And I remember going up to a fellow one day and saying that to him, that I envied him for his story. And he said, don't you ever say that. He said, you know, getting saved is just the beginning of the Christian life. And you started a lot longer. You've been on the road a lot longer than I have. You've had so many more benefits than I. Well, I just always felt I had a lot more light than heat, you know. And that people saved out of the world have a lot more heat than light. And I discovered that the way to get heat is to share the light I have with those who are saved out of the world, and I catch their heat from them, you see. They get my light, and I catch their heat. And then you have a fire when you get the heat and the light together. But it's a chronic problem of Christians' kids. Also because parents are afraid to confirm their children in their faith. Maybe it's a false profession. I don't really know. I mean, how do you know when they're saved? And so parents sometimes are afraid to confirm them in their faith. As I mentioned this morning, what we need to do is give them the Word of God. The Word of God, we shall assure our hearts before Him. And the Word of God will either convict them or confirm them in the truth. But this is a chronic problem. The number one issue among Christian young people is the problem of assurance. And then, the problem of convictions. Christian parents don't want their kids to make the wrong mistakes, the wrong decisions. And so they don't let them make any decisions at all sometimes. Well, they let them make decisions, but it's sort of like a Russian election, you know, there's only one party. So you say, well, here's the choice. If you make the right choice, you get to do it. If you make the wrong choice, you don't get to do it. That's how it works, you see? Well, it's not a real decision with real consequences. The parents, they're nervous, you know, they're afraid that if we let kids make real decisions, what happens if they make the wrong one? It'll look bad on us. People look at us and think, oh, they're not very good parents. Look what their kids are doing. You know, God is the best parent. And He lets us make real decisions. Now, I'm not talking about being careless or not setting guidelines, but to make real choices while the safety net is still under. If you keep your kids from making real decisions, there's a day coming when they will make those decisions. And then they'll be doing 50 miles an hour down the expressway. And then we can get a real mess. So it's important for parents, as the children grow, we're not talking about trying to reason with two-year-olds, but at a certain point, as they're growing up, they need to see that we need to lift the lid off our decision-making process and show our children how we made that decision. You need to be able to sit down with them and say, listen, okay, you be the parent for a minute. Okay, here's the situation. What would you do? If you were the parent, what would you suggest? Help them to understand the principles underneath our decision making. We're not just making rash decisions. We're seeking to do the things that please the Lord. And we have a responsibility for our children, and we're going to give an account for them. So it's important for us as we see our children developing, that they not only develop in obedience to us, but that they develop in obedience to the Lord. And that they learn to hear His voice and do what He wants. When my son was, I don't know what age he was into his mid-teens, I suppose. And he came to me one day and he said, some young people are going to an amusement park and I'd like to go with them. Well, I happen to know another group of young people who were going to hand out some gospel tracts. And he knew that I knew. And I said, son, you are old enough to know the will of God for your life. Anything I can do to help, any suggestions I can make, I'm happy to do it. But I really believe that you should be able to make this decision on your own. So he went to the amusement park. When he got home, I was out working in the garden, and he came by and he said, you're disappointed in me, aren't you? Son, I didn't say a thing. Did I give any indication that I was? He said, no, but I think you are. Well, I said, maybe it's your own conscience speaking to you. I don't know. I said, I have a hard enough time figuring out the will of God for me, let alone for you. Maybe the Lord wanted you to speak to some young person at the amusement park. Maybe He wanted you to witness to somebody there. I don't know. My only concern, it's not so much the decision you made, it's the basis of your decision. Did you make that decision based on self instead of God, or time instead of eternity? Because the decision probably won't last. Next week, next month, who'll know? But the basis of that decision will be with you. And you know Christians, nice people, they come to the meetings, they're happy, they seem to carry on well in life, but they live basically making decisions on themselves and time instead of for eternity and for God. So my concern for you is that when you make a decision, you ask yourself, what does the Lord want? And if the Lord wants you to do something, well, I don't want to stand in your way. If I can help you, well, then I'm happy to do that. But really, you have got to make decisions, real decisions, that really have consequences. Now, obviously, it's kind of a nice thing for parents. If they can give two options, then they're pretty happy with either one. But that's not always what life is like, is it? There are decisions that have to be made, and we need to struggle through with our kids, and when they do make a bad choice, to help them through the consequences, not to cover, not to mask the consequences, but to help them learn the lesson so that next time it's a happier story with a happier conclusion. It seems that this was the problem with Joash. We read the warning before we even get into the story here in chapter 24. We read the little subtle warning in verse 2. He began to reign when he was 7 years old. Wow, 7 years old. But he had a good friend in Jehoiada, the high priest. But notice, verse 2, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Ooh, here's the qualifier. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. Remember Elisha standing at the fords of the Jordan and crying out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Not my God, his God. And you see, many of us grow up in Christian homes where we see God answer our parents' prayers. We see God reveal truth to our parents. You got a Bible question? Go ask your folks. They'll tell you what it means. I thank God that after I was about 15 years of age, my father never answered another Bible question. I'd go to him and say, "What does this mean?" And he'd say, "Well, look up this chapter and read it over and get back to me." I didn't want to know that badly. I mean, what good is it having a preacher father if you can't just go and push the button and get the answer, you know? So a few days would go by and he'd say to me, "Well, what's the answer?" "I don't know. Didn't look it up." "Well, go get the book. We'll look it up together." And he'd stick my nose in it, see? "Say, what do you think this means?" And sometimes I came up with the answer the first crack, and sometimes I'd come up with an answer. And he'd say, "Well, it's close. Maybe you need to read this too." And he'd give me a couple of other passages to balance it out. So he took responsibility. But you know, sometimes when our kids come ask a Bible question, first of all, we're so shocked that they're asking us. We want to give them the impression that we know the answer. We don't want them to think like he's blowing me off because he doesn't know the answer. So we're kind of a knee-jerk reaction. We tell them right away. Instead of giving them a golden opportunity and being there to kind of, you know, help them a bit, show them where to look. Don't just say, "Go find it yourself." Show them where to find it. And then it's theirs. They looked it up, they thought it through, and it's not, "Well, my folks say this, I discovered it myself, I saw it for myself." And this is a tremendous thing, isn't it, for us to have resources where our parents or those who are spiritual leaders don't simply tell us, but show us how to find it for ourselves. It's invaluable, because when you get off to university or you get into work and somebody pushes you on something, you say, "Well, my daddy says," I mean, really. It's not going to work. You've got to know for yourself. You've got to check it out for yourself. And so, we have this big pile in our lives, we who are raised in Christian homes, a big pile that says, "I think it's true." And we have this little tiny pile that says, "I know it's true." And our job is to start taking the pile, all these things in the pile that says, "I think it's true," and take a look at it. Turn it around, look at this way, look at that way, search the scriptures and say, "Ah, okay, now I know it's true." Now, that process is expensive, because every time we pick up a truth to look at it and say, "I want to know this," God will give you an opportunity to plug it in, like real-time experience. You don't know it if you've just studied it out and you memorized the verse and you looked up the words in Vine. To really know something, you have to actually live it. And so as you study a particular truth, don't be surprised if in the next few days a circumstance will suddenly appear in your life, which is just the perfect opportunity to plug it in. You ever seen an assembly line, General Motors or Chrysler or whatever? It's the most amazing thing. You see the chassis coming along, and all of a sudden, from way over here, some parts start coming. And you know, the doors, for example, at a certain point, the most of the, whatever you call it, body comes down. And then the doors come, the seats, and everything is coming, and it just comes exactly to the right car. So you don't get a, you know, pink car with orange interior or whatever. The right pieces come at the right time. And so this is what God is doing. Our lives are not haphazard. We're not just sort of bumping along and who knows what's going to happen. As the Spirit of God leads us into certain truths, at the same time that that's happening, the Lord is arranging things. So particular circumstances are going to arrive just at the time when we receive the truth. Now this is what happened, we saw last week when we were studying Abraham. That Abraham is coming back from the Battle of the Kings, and the Melchizedek comes out to meet him and says to him, "Abraham, you're the man who has lifted up his hand." In other words, you shook hands with God, didn't you? "The God who is the Lord God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Well, that was a nice little thought, wasn't it? That the God that I have a covenant made with, this God owns absolutely everything. That's a nice little thought, nice little devotional thought. Maybe I'll put it in the choice meetings calendar. So Abraham continues along the road. What he doesn't know is that coming up through the red ascent from down by the Dead Sea is the king of Sodom, who is coming to set a trap for his feet. And that trap is, Abraham, let's make a deal. And if he falls for it, his life will have been neutralized in giving glory to God. Because then the king of Sodom will be able to say, as he comes up to market one day, "See that fellow over there? He's loaded." Abraham's thing. He's loaded. You know why? Because when he was a young fellow, I made a deal with him. He's rich because of me. Abraham was totally unaware that the king of Sodom was coming up. He was going to be blindsided. But as the king of Sodom's coming up, the king of Salem steps in between the two and reminds him that the God who is his God owns absolutely everything in the universe. Therefore, when the king of Sodom arrives and says, "Let's make a deal, I'll take the people, you take the stuff." He has every right to the stuff. The king of Sodom didn't lift his little finger to go and rescue the people. Abraham had jeoparded his life, and he deserved the spoils of war. But he said to the king, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Where'd he get those words from? Melchizedek had just put them right there on the tip of his tongue. He said, "Mister, I wouldn't take a shoelace from you. You can have the shoelaces, I've got God." And he turned his back on all that stuff because he was careful to give God the glory from his life. So, as we go through life, listen, we have such a tremendous heritage of truth. Do you realize how blessed we are? This age in which we live is the only age in which we have the complete Word of God. And not just the complete Word of God, but the complete Word of God in our language. And not only in our language, but in a cheap enough edition that we can afford it. And the education to read it. And the freedom to do it without having our heads cut off. Do you know how few people have had that privilege? The scripture, as we've been hearing from our brother Bill, wasn't completed until after the Lord Jesus died, the first century. Before that, the Old Testament saints, Abraham didn't have any Bible at all. Moses wrote the first five books. Joshua had the Pentateuch. That's all he had. And then, after the Bible was completed, it slipped into the Dark Ages. And they were locked, they were chained in church buildings. And then finally, when printing came, you know how much a Gutenberg Bible cost? About $150 a page. And nobody could afford them. Finally, they were brought into our language. But even then, many people weren't educated, couldn't read them. But here we are today, with the Word of, not just the Word of God, but Bible study help, software, you name it, we've got it. But not just the Bible. This is the first age in which there is a real man seated on the throne of God in heaven, praying us home every step of the way. We're on his prayer list. He prays us, prays for us every day. Incessantly prays for us. It's never happened before. It's never happened before that a true member of the Trinity has come to live in the hearts of those who believe. The very one who inspired the Bible in the first place is my 24-hour-a-day tutor, on call day or night, to reveal the truth of God to me. Never happened before. Never happened before that we have the full revelation of God in Christ. Why? In the Old Testament, they peered at these little snippets of truth in their scriptures, little hints and clues, like some kind of scattered jigsaw puzzle, wondering who would this person be, what would he be like. But now God has fully manifested himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. God translated into our language. So you don't have to guess what God would do at a funeral. He'd interrupt it. That's what Jesus did. You don't have to guess what he'd do with brokenhearted people. You don't have to guess, because Jesus lived out in human terms God himself. Never happened before. Never happened before that we had a universal gospel to preach, to go into all the world and preach. I can walk up to anybody anywhere and say, how'd you like to come to heaven with me? And if they accept God's offer, repent of their sin, receive Christ as their Savior, on my invitation, God will accept them into heaven. Wow. Who was the last person you invited to go with you? I was walking down the street in London not so many weeks ago. I had my family over there for a couple of weeks, and walking down the street in London is horribly expensive. And I was just about cleaned out. And I was walking down the street, and this fellow walked up and asked for £2. Man, that's a lot. I mean, people used to ask for 50 cents, but £2, that's like $4.50. £2. And I said, Mister, I'm a Scotsman. Long line of Scotsmen. And it's really hard for me to reach into my pocket and pull out £2, congealed sweat, hard-earned cash, and give it to you. But I think I'd be willing to do it on one condition. He said, what's that? Well, I said, that I get to preach a £2 message to you. 2 minutes, how's that? Pound a minute. He said, well, okay. I said, the only reason I'm doing this is because one day I needed an awful lot more than £2. And it was given to me as a free gift. And I want to tell you about it. So I told the man. I have no idea what happened to him. I don't know. But what a tremendous thing it is. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how wicked they are, how sinful they are. I can go to anyone and say, listen, did you know God wants you in heaven? I hope you can preach that message. Some people can't. But I believe that's the Bible message. Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. That's what my Bible says. And that's what I like to do. It's never happened before that we've had the blessed hope of the imminent return of Christ. Now, the imminent return of Christ does not mean that the Lord could come back at any moment. It means that as far as we're concerned, the Lord could come back at any moment. As far as God's concerned, he's got a day on the calendar, a time when he's going to send his son. And therefore, if God chooses to tell us how Peter's going to die or that the temple's going to be destroyed, God's free to do that. But that doesn't mean that I know when he's coming. It was the hope of the early church. As we read through those epistles, every church was given that hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to, not to wait for the Antichrist, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so, this is something that is unique to this age, that we live on the, as the preachers used to say, the tiptoe of expectancy. This could be the day. My grandfather had a little sister who died when she was 8 years old. There was a terrible diphtheria epidemic that swept through the city of Montreal. 10,000 children died. My great-grandmother lost 4 children in 1 week. And Mary was one of them. But before she died, she used to come downstairs to help her mother in the kitchen. They had a large family. She used to help her mother in the kitchen. She'd run down the stairs and pull back the blinds, and she'd look out into the morning sun, and she'd say, "Do you think he'll come today, Mommy?" See, it's not whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture. The question is, when you get up in the morning, do you live in the conscious enjoyment of the fact that this could be the day? It'll change everything. It'll change everything in your life. You'll see people differently. You'll see money differently. You'll see time differently. Everything will change. If you really believe, this could be the day. So this is a tremendous time of privilege. And we need to lay hold of that. The truths that have been afforded us. Listen, we live in a land of freedom. Do you know how few people actually live in a land of freedom? We live in a land of plenty. Do you realize how few people live in a land of plenty? We live in a land of gospel light. Do you realize how few people live in a land of gospel light? And we live in the enjoyment of truths concerning the New Testament assembly that very few people enjoy. And not only so, do you know that a huge section of Christendom are absolutely sure that if you're saved, you can't lose it? But they don't know if they have it. And a huge section of Christendom are absolutely sure that they're saved, but they don't know if they can keep it. There are very few Christians who enjoy at the same time eternal security and absolute assurance. Very few. We say with another, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. But if you're going to enter into the good of it, you've got to make it your own. It's not enough for your parents to know the answers to the Bible verses. It's not enough for your parents to pray. You've got to make him your God. He wants to be your God. He wants to show himself to you. And in the story of Joash, unfortunately, spiritually, he leaned on King Jehoiada, high priest Jehoiada. He made a good start. He repaired the Lord's house in verse 4. And we read the story how he encouraged the people to give. And they brought goods and they hired masons and carpenters and they repaired the house of the Lord and fixed up all the holy vessels. It was a tremendous start. And again we have the solemn words at the end of verse 14. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada got old. And Jehoiada died. And then what happened? After the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came. And they flattered the king. And the king listened to them. And they turned away from the Lord. And the king turned away with them. Joash could be described as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And in the end, we have a sad story in verse 22 that Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him and actually slew Jehoiada's son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." You know, there are two things that travel together. When you don't personally embrace the truth, it's not too long until you don't appreciate it. Ingratitude, shameful ingratitude for all the kindnesses shown to him. You know, you wonder why the young people who are raised under the sound of the gospel, with good teaching, with Christians who pray for them, sometimes weep over them, with godly parents, they turn away and they go their own way. We have lots of examples in the Chronicles, don't we? Of young people who chose not to walk in the ways of their father and they turned aside. Every generation has to discover the truth for themselves. Every generation has to buy it, to buy the truth, pay the price for it. And so, young people, I encourage you. Yes, by all means, appreciate the faith of your fathers. When I went to university, they would say to me, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Were your parents Christians?" "Yes." "Well, that explains it." Well, you know, I'd say, well, partly, it does. Because I saw the reality of Christianity in my parents' life. And so, yes, that was one very strong argument to me, but it's not the only argument. I took a good hard look at the various options, and I came to the conclusion that there wasn't anything like Christianity in all the world. It was the very best. There's nothing else like it. And I plead with you young people, don't waste any time. While you've got the safety net, while you have help, while you have people who will pray for you and encourage you and show you, go to your parents and say, "I want to know this truth for myself. Don't tell it to me, but show me how to find it. Show me how to discover these truths for myself." And that's the secret when we dig it out for ourselves. Now, I confess to you that when you start doing that, the Lord's going to give you some real-time experiences to plug the truth in. Then you see the light comes on. It works. It makes sense. You're going to have to learn it for yourself. That's the lesson from Joash. Well, obviously, we aren't going to be able to spend the same amount of time on the next two kings, but we come across Amaziah, the son of Joash, and he begins to reign when he's 25 years old. And we read that he was half-hearted. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. That's always a danger, isn't it, that we're half-hearted? This is the scourge of American evangelicalism. Half-heartedness. You know, if I was to say, "Well, look, where are you on the thermometer, on the divine thermometer? Are you really, really cold?" No, I wouldn't say that. "Well, are you really, really hot?" Well, no, I wouldn't say that. I see, kind of lukewarm, is that it? Yeah, kind of like that, right? That's exactly it. Well, you're not real fanatical. I mean, we want to keep our dignity. I say, well, I happen to see young people who go in for politics. They stay up all night. They kiss babies. Babies with runny noses. They shake hands until their hands fall off. They lick stamps. They stuff envelopes. They knock on doors. You know why? Because they mean business for their candidate. I see young people who go into sports, and they get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they go slog in the middle of winter. They're out there running, and they give up their milkshakes and their chips, and they give themselves wholly to it because they mean business about sports. I see fans, fanatics, they paint their faces and paint their bodies and scream like hutus, and they'll do this in the middle of winter, run around half naked to cheer on their team. And they know all the scores and all the stats. They memorize all the details. They wouldn't miss a game. And then I see the church. Isn't it time to go home now? Oh, that there might be some young people, some older people too, will say, "I'm sick and tired of being ho-hum, humdrum, half-hearted kind of Christian. I want to be the real thing. I tell you, one of the things that would stir you up is to go to some of the other countries around the world where there's some real stuff, you know. Where there are Christians who are just all for God. Some of these Japanese young people that I've met, I'll tell you, they're all connected, you know, with their little cell phones. One of them gets an opportunity to witness, he runs into the bathroom, and he calls up all his friends. I'm going to witness. Pray for me. And he goes and witnesses. And then he gets on the email. Here's what happened. The Azumi Assembly, these young people, they don't have cars, they don't have houses. They say, we put all our money into the work of God. They're the assembly that put on this conference, paid $100,000. Their two elders flew over for 2 hours with me. He flew over from Japan for 2 hours to tell me how serious the conference was. To unburden themselves, to let me know this meant business. Some of them were over at my friend Brian Gunning's house, and they were cooking up some coffee at 11 o'clock at night. And Brian said, we don't drink coffee at 11 o'clock over here. We couldn't sleep. Ooh, brother, how do you expect to study the Bible without staying awake? Yeah. You know, when you get a taste of that, and you see people that are all for God, you can't be the same anymore. Amaziah was half-hearted. And we read that he went into battle, and we read that he had 300,000 choice men. That wasn't quite enough for him. So he went out and hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel. And he paid them 100 talents of silver, which is a fair chunk of change. And the word of the Lord came to him through a man of God saying, don't take the Israelites with you. God does not want mercenaries in his army. He only wants volunteers. He doesn't want conscripts. He doesn't want people who have ulterior motives for doing the work of God. Back out of it. You know, we do have a reverse gear. Sometimes we end up in situations. We've agreed to do things and they're wrong. And we have to go and say, I am sorry. I have made a bad decision. Please forgive me. I can't do this. We shouldn't always just feel like, oh, well, I've made a promise. So, well, we've made a promise to God too, haven't we? To be obedient to Him. And so on this occasion, the man of God comes to him and says, back out of it. It's not too late. Maybe there's someone and you're in a relationship and you're going along in that relationship and you know it is not the will of God. Get out now. Don't wait. If you believe that the Lord is speaking to you and telling you this is not the thing to do, then get out. Better late than never. Well, Amaziah says, wait a minute. I have paid 100 talents of silver to these people. I'm in deep. Listen to the words at the end of verse 9. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. God is no man's debtor. Whatever you give up, He'll make up. Whatever you give up, He'll make up. You'll never stand on shore heaven and say, Lord, all I gave up for you and this is it? I mean, I'm just going to get heaven and eternal life and everything you have? Is that the deal? It's a bit of a disappointment. You know, the Bible says this. God has prepared for them a city. For this reason, He's not ashamed to be called their God. You know what that means? That means it's going to be out of this world. You're never going to take a tour of heaven and God's going to say to you, well, what do you think? And you say, it's okay, I guess. No, sir. He'd be ashamed to be called your God if that was the case. He's going to more than recompense you. It's God's way, you know. He's a generous-hearted God. And whatever you give up for Him, as David Livingston said, speak not to me of sacrifice. You got to give it up anyway, right? Sooner or later. So why not give it up for the Lord now? and gain it forever. Well, Amaziah goes into battle, and they whoop the men of Mount Seir. Mount Seir is Edom. Remember the Edomites? We've already seen them. And there's a rather grisly story there, which we'll skip over. But the men of Mount Seir were, well, shall we say, let down. And in verse 14, I mean, yikes, this is really stupid. Amaziah hauls out the idols of the men of Mount Seir, brings them, sets them up as his gods, and bows himself down before them and burns incense to them. Like, you know, someone has said it's often assumed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it's far worse than that. When men stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. So said G.K. Chesterton. Look, a lot of good the gods did for the children of Mount Seir. What are they doing? It's like David, you know. When David is scared of King Saul, instead of looking to the Lord, he runs off to Nob, and they get a bite to eat, some fast food, run out the door. Have you got a sword here? I got away with it. The king's business requires haste, you know. Well, that was a lie. He wasn't on the king's business at all. Anyway, well, we have Goliath's sword. Okay, I'll take that. There's no sword like it. Well, a lot of good Goliath's sword did to him. And he goes walking off down the street with this great big sword dragging on the ground. And where does he go? To Gath. Goliath's hometown. He's walking down the street with Goliath. I mean, anybody would pick that out, you know. And as he's walking down the street, they all say, remember that? Remember the song they used to sing? Remember that one? Yeah, I talked about it this morning. Na 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 na. How's it go? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. Remember him? There he is. With Goliath's sword. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. What on earth? Look, the world admires certain things. The world worships certain things. Christians shouldn't worship those things. We know better. There's nothing to them. There's nothing there to satisfy your heart. I don't normally quote Sophia Loren and Carlo Ponti, but she was at a movie shoot, staying in a hotel, and someone broke in and stole all her jewelry. And she was weeping to break her heart. And her husband, Carlo Ponti, said to her, "Honey, don't ever weep over anything that can't weep over you." In the words of Muhammad Ali, the sportsman of the millennium, can you imagine? "I had the world, and it ain't nothing." We ought to catch on after a while. Even the world acknowledges that. That when they've gathered it all together, it's not worth having. It's just dust. Just dust. Well, there's kind of a cute little story here in chapter 19. You'll like it. It's a parable. Amaziah, he's won the big fight against Mount Seir, who are kind of, you know, farm team. They're kind of, you know, they're not one of the big boys in the block. But he's been down there and he's cleaned their clock, so he's feeling pretty perky. And so he sends a letter to Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. Alright? Now this is the king of Israel in the north. The king that he just tried to rent his soldiers, right? And so he sends a little note to him and says, "I want a showdown with you." You know? Like gunslingers coming out, right? On the street. He says, "Come, let us see one another in the face." That's their old-fashioned way of throwing down the gauntlet, see? So Joash sends him a wee note. And he says, "Let me tell you a little story. There's this little thistle, a little thorn bush growing up in Lebanon. And the little thorn bush sends a note to this big cedar tree and says, so how be if we make a little arrangement? And you send your daughter to marry my son. Okay, now, when kings talk like that, the son, he was the big cheese, you see, he was the big kahuna. And he would get the daughters of other kings, and he'd marry all these daughters, and that would be like the little insurance policy. Because as long as you had the king's daughter living in your house, he probably wouldn't attack you. See? But the daughter, she wasn't thought to be terribly important, like Solomon had 700 of them, you know. These were all little contracts, arrangements he'd made, a little security arrangement. So here's this little thistle writing to the big cedar tree and saying, you send your daughter to be my son's wife. In other words, I'm the important one, and you're the not-so-important one, and we'll make a little deal here. Okay? While he's waiting for the answer from the big cedar tree, this animal walks along and goes, and squashes the thistle. And by telling this little story, he's saying, you're too big for your boots, buddy. You're thinking too highly of yourself. You're not that important. Okay, you beat these boys' mouths. Here, they're just little guys. Anybody can beat down. I tell you what, why don't you just take off your armor, sit down by the fire, get yourself a lemonade, and relax. Just enjoy the victory. You know, look at the medals, look at the awards for having beat Mount Seir, and just don't push me, okay? Don't push me. Well, Amaziah does think too much of himself. And so, he says, I do want to see to the face. And they meet at a place called Beth Shemesh. Ever heard of Beth Shemesh? Oh, that's a story, another showdown, wasn't it? A showdown between the Philistines and the Israelites. And when the Philistines came up against the Israelites, the Philistines looked pretty nasty. And the Israelites got scared. And they said, we need some help. But the Israelites weren't in fellowship with God. And they thought, we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant. That's like our, sort of our rabbit's foot, you know, our lucky charm. And we'll bring the gold box up here, and that'll do it. And so they bring up the Ark of the Covenant. And all the men of Israel see it. And they shout with a great shout. And it echoes across the valley, and the Philistines say, wow, these fellows are excited. We better get serious here, because they sound so vicious that if they come over here and beat us, our wives and our children are going to be slaves to them. So fight for your lives. Fight for your wives. And they went. It was counterproductive. It actually stirred up the other team, the opposition. And the Philistines came up and they cleaned them off. And they killed the Israelites, and they took their ark and they took it down to the house of God, their god Dagon. Well, you know the rest of the story. You know how Dagon fell over, and then they propped him back up, and then he fell over again, and his head and his hands broke off, and all that was left was the fishy part. You know that part. Anyway, then they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and two milk cows and sent it away, and it came to Beth Shemesh. It was at this place, at the end of the valley of Sorek, that they faced off between Judah and Israel. And the Bible tells us that the king of Israel, like a swathing machine, marched right through them, like a knife through hot butter, and blazed a trail all the way up the valley of Sorek, up to the city of Jerusalem, up to its northern wall. And the army started to work, and they took down the wall. The Bible tells us, from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, like two football fields length. They just took the whole northern wall down. Open house. You know, this man has a lesson to tell us, doesn't he? On the one hand, he thinks too little of himself. We're too weak. We need help. We need somebody else. And so they make an alliance with these unbelievers in the north. That's one of our problems, isn't it? There's a ditch on one side of the road, and we think little of ourselves, and we become susceptible. We become weak in our own selves, and other people can feed our pride, and pretty soon we make some bad alliances. Some kids in the neighborhood, people that we meet, and we feel so badly about ourselves that we open ourselves up to falling in with the wrong crowd. That's one side. We think little of ourselves. We run ourselves down. Oh, listen, my link is with God. My identity is with God. I'm a child of God, and He's standing by, and He's ready to help me. I don't have to make alliances with unbelievers to feel like I'm worth something. On the other side, you start to get too cocky. That's the ditch on the other side of the road. You start to think too much of himself. See, the devil will get us one of two ways. He'll either blow us up, or he'll blow us up. He'll make us think we're wonderful, or he'll make us think we're terrible. As long as we're thinking about us. It's the same disease, you know. If you're running yourself down or running yourself up, it's the same thing. It's self. And we have to get our eyes off ourselves and on the Lord. So he's going to teach us that lesson. A lesson about thinking wrongly about ourselves. We start thinking down about ourselves, start thinking up about ourselves. If you ask a person who really can play the piano well, but they want to milk the crowd for applause, you say, come and play the piano. Oh, no, I can't play. Tell me how good I am, see? Or you talk to someone who really can play the piano quite acceptably, but they are thinking badly of themselves. And you say, then come and play the piano. They say, oh, no, I can't play the piano. They say the same thing. They got the same disease. It's self. There's a ditch on either side of the road. Not thinking little of ourselves, just not thinking about ourselves at all, setting our mind on things above, thinking about the Lord, seeing that we are accepted in the Beloved One. He thinks well of us. He's made us. He's designed us the way we are. And we are comfortable. We rest in God's design for us. Well, I'm just going to give you one comment about this King Uzziah. Ooh, we know about him, don't we? If we've ever read the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. King Uzziah was a king, of course. Verse 3 tells us, when he was 16 years old, he became a king, and he reigned 52 years. Wow, one of the longest. He wasn't just a king, though. He was a student. Verse 5 says he sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, or in seeing God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Boy, there's a good little statement, isn't it? As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But he wasn't just a king and a student. He was a warrior. And we read that he went after the Philistines and various other scoundrels and bullies. And verse 7 we read, and God helped him. God made him to prosper. God helped him. And then we discover he was a builder. Verse 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate, the turning of the wall, and fortified them, built towers in the desert, and so on. He was a builder. But he was also a cattleman, a rancher. We read that he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. And more than that, he was a farmer. He had vine dressers in the mountains in Carmel, for he loved farming. And goes on to describe how he prepared his army. And in verse 15, we discover he was an innovator. There were inventions of new equipment, an arms race. And again, we read these beautiful words in verse 15. He was marvelously helped, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. A king, a student, a warrior, a builder, a rancher, a farmer, an innovator. So he thought, well, then I'll be a priest too. I said, oh no. I got to keep the kings and priests separate until a very special man comes who's going to be my king priest. When a priest shall sit upon a throne, God himself saluted his son and said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But until that man comes, don't you dare do such a thing. And Uzziah went into the temple, picked up the censer, began to act like a priest, and 80 very brave men, valiant men, withstood him to the face and said, you better get out of here. This is none of your business. It was a brave thing to say to the king. And the king blew it. He got angry. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And he got angry. And while his face was turning red, all of a sudden it turned white. Because he was struck with leprosy. And they said, you're a leper man. And they went to throw him out. And he ran for his life. He took off out the door. And he ended up living a leper all his days. In a separate house, had to leave the palace. And eventually he died. And that's why, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Oh, in this world, you know, people think little of God. They mock him, they make fun of him, they blaspheme his holy name. And sometimes, even among Christians, we get a bit careless and we make jokes about holy things. There's no place for that, you know. God is holy. And we need to get a vision of God. We need to see God for who he is and not think lightly of the things of God. It's important for us, isn't it? To take God and his word and his work seriously. And so King Uzziah would teach us this lesson. It's no light thing to come into the presence of God. We need to be solemn and serious about the things of God. And if we are, why, he'll welcome us into his presence. You may not go into the sanctuary on earth, but like Isaiah, you can go into the sanctuary in heaven. David, you know, he wasn't allowed into the temple, which was soon to be built. He wouldn't have been allowed in there, but he says, oh God, I've seen thee in the sanctuary. He wasn't thinking about any sanctuary on earth. He was welcome in the sanctuary in heaven. And even though I would never have been allowed into that sanctuary in Jerusalem, I want you to know that I've been welcomed by a new and living way which the Lord Jesus has consecrated for us into the holiest, into the very presence of God. I hope we never get used to that, do we? That when we bow to pray, in a moment of time, we rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past kings, past presidents, past cherubim and seraphim, and we step right into the presence of God. And we speak face to face with God. You young people, you can do that. The Lord welcomes you to come. He wants you to be serious. He wants you to take him seriously. But he invites you to come into his presence. Anytime, all the time. To dwell in his presence. To be at home with God. What a tremendous privilege it is. So these little lessons from the lives of these kings. I know it's been hurried and you've been very patient with me. I hope there have been some good lessons for us tonight from the lives of these kings. And shall we pray? Our Father, once more, as we open thy word, we are reminded that God is to be feared in the assembly of his saints, to be had in reverence of all those who call upon him, that we who are the Lord's people, of all people, should remember that he's holy. He's loving, righteous, merciful, gracious. That he is God. And that thou hast welcomed us to come into thy presence. We pray, Father, that of the gathering here tonight, there will be those of us who will not be half-hearted any longer, who will say, Lord, I want to be wholehearted. I want to be all for God. There will be those of us who will get over this idea that we're too big for ourselves, we think too highly of ourselves, or those who think down on themselves, that we might see ourselves as thou dost see us. precious in thy sight, valuable to thee, carefully and wonderfully made to live for thy glory. We pray too that we might live lives that are lived in personal fellowship with thee, that we won't depend on our parents or our elders or our husbands, but that we each personally will have a relationship with thee. We'll know thee for ourselves. And so we commit ourselves to thee for the evening and pray that these good lessons will find root in all our hearts. We look forward to the day when the King Priest will take his rightful place and we shall see him and we shall bow at his feet. We shall adore him, our wonderful friend, our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.